This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians. As we begin this new chapter of 1 Corinthians, we must remember that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with many problems, errors, and issues within the Corinthian church. This new chapter occurs in the same flow of thought, and Paul has a new error or problem in mind as he begins. In several of the last few chapters, we've seen a special phrase which Paul used to introduce new topics. That phrase was now concerning. We see it in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 8, and 1 Corinthians 12. Here in chapter 15, all we have is the word now, and the transition is rather abrupt between the last topic of spiritual gifts and the new topic concerning a resurrection. As one writer put it, this doctrinally important chapter on the resurrection is thrust before us by Paul, without explaining why. But as we've seen, it's not that unusual for Paul to begin a new topic in a somewhat abrupt fashion. For example, the topic of sexual immorality in chapter 5 is introduced simply by saying, "It's actually reported that there's immorality among you." And also the topic of lawsuits between believers in chapter 6 is introduced by a question. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? However, here in chapter 15, Paul opens his discussion of the resurrection of the dead by presenting the exact message that he typically used when sharing the gospel. And this doesn't seem to have a clear connection with the Corinthians' problem or error regarding the resurrection. What we need to do as we begin this chapter is to go forward a little bit to the statement in the second half of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, where Paul explicitly pointed out the Corinthians' error. And then we can put the first part of this chapter in context with the overall flow of the argument that Paul is using when dealing with the doctrinal error that's being held by the Corinthians. There, in verse 12, Paul clearly explained that some of the Corinthians were teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. They were denying the doctrine of the resurrection. And this whole chapter is devoted to correcting that error. In some ways, it's not surprising that the Corinthians would deny the doctrine of the resurrection, because to the Greek way of thinking, it would have been almost inconceivable that a person's earthly body would come back to life after death. Greek philosophers, such as Plato, taught that the body was an evil prison in which the soul was trapped, and that only the soul itself was immortal. One commentator explained the situation in these words. There were three views held by the Corinthian teachers and philosophers: Epicureanism, Stoicism, and Platonism. These were three distinct schools of philosophy, and they all held certain views on this subject of resurrection. The position of the Epicurean was that of blank materialism. He denied any existence at all beyond death. The position of the Stoic was that at death the soul was merged with the deity, and so there was a loss of individual personality. Third, there was Platonism, which insisted upon the immortality of the soul, but absolutely denied the idea of bodily resurrection. That's a really good overview there of the three main positions of the philosophy of that day. We know that when the Apostle Paul met with the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, which we read of in Acts chapter 17, he spoke of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and most of the philosophers mocked or jeered at him. The doctrine of the resurrection of the body was completely nonsensical to them because it was so contrary to what they believed about the existence of the soul. But we need to understand what Paul was proclaiming when he taught about the resurrection. The word translated resurrection is the Greek term anastasis, which literally means to stand up again. The doctrine of the resurrection has to do with the physical body. Its focus is not really on the immortality of the soul or whether there is some kind of existence after the grave. Resurrection means that a person will, quite literally, stand up again after he dies, that he will come back to life in the body. The chapter we're studying now is one of the most extensive teachings about resurrection in all of the Bible, so it's a very important chapter for understanding this important doctrine about the future existence of all people, whether they're believers or unbelievers. This chapter is also the earliest New Testament teaching about the resurrection, because it was written several years before any of the four gospel accounts and before the completion of the book of Acts. This helps us to understand that the doctrine of the resurrection was one of the most foundational teachings of the church from the very beginning of Christianity. When we have this background information about the situation in the church at Corinth, it becomes easier to understand Paul's flow of thought in chapter 15. Since some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection, Paul begins his argument for this important doctrine by focusing on Christ's resurrection and its importance to the gospel message. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, we have proofs that Christ rose from the dead. In the first 4 verses, we see that Scripture and the gospel message claim that Christ was resurrected. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." This opening phrase is similar to the one used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:3 when he was teaching the true nature of spiritual gifts. Here Paul is teaching the true nature of the resurrection. The Greek term norizo means to declare, to certify, or to present knowledge so that it will be clearly recognized. Paul also begins by calling the Corinthians his brothers and sisters in Christ. So this casts the discussion into the mold of a family matter, you might say, which should be understood by all of God's children. At the end of verse 1, he says, "The gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you also stand." Paul's going to set the stage for correcting their error on the resurrection by going back to the very foundation of their faith. Here, he clearly restated the message of the gospel which he originally preached to them and which they originally believed at that time. This is the message which they recognized as being true, the truth about the only way of salvation in Christ. They originally made their stand on this truth. You might say they staked their very lives on this message when they originally heard it. As one writer expressed Paul's words, "I would remind you that however that truth may now be denied by you, it was once received by you, and you professed to believe in the fact that Christ rose from the dead." So all of this is what Paul is reminding them of in this very first verse of the chapter. In verse 2, he says, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." When he says, "By which also you are saved," this is a very important phrase because it declares that a believer's actual salvation itself depends on acknowledging the truths which Paul will state in the next few verses, including the truth of the resurrection. He uses the word "if" here. He says, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you." Now, this is a Greek first-class conditional clause, which is assumed to be true. The word or message that Paul originally preached to them was a true message, and if anyone does hold tightly or places his trust in those truths, then that is what saving faith consists of. God is the one who does the saving work. So the only condition of salvation on the human side of the equation is that a person put his complete trust in what God has already done for him. At the end of this verse, Paul says, "Unless you believed in vain." Now that phrase is set in opposition to the previous phrase, "if you hold fast the word." Paul is saying the same thing first positively and now in the negative. This phrase is also a Greek first-class conditional clause, which is assumed to be true. It simply states the opposite side of the issue. If a person places his trust in something that is not true, then he is not saved. The Greek word eke, translated vain, means without cause or without effect. If you believe in something that does not have the power to affect your salvation, then you're not saved. Paul is implying here that people who deny the truth of the resurrection are believing only half the gospel, and that is not effective for their salvation. Jesus Christ is not simply a good human being who died in someone else's place. Jesus Christ is the God-man who died to take the infinite punishment that all human beings deserve, and he proved that he is God through his resurrection on the third day. Paul will make a statement in a later verse that unless you believe the whole gospel message, including the resurrection, then your faith is in vain. Now in verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." This tells us that Paul was a faithful servant of Jesus, and since he had received these truths directly from Christ, he faithfully delivered them to others. Paul did not create this message. He only served as a messenger from Jesus to deliver it. But he is claiming divine authority for the truths that he is declaring. The following truths are of primary importance, and they form the foundation for the gospel message and for our salvation. The true gospel message consists of several important facts, each of which is proven, verified, or certified by the statements that follow. The first one he gives is that Christ died for our sins. The simple subject and verb here are Christ died, and the verb is in the aorist tense, which indicates a definite event which occurred at a point in time. The last words in this phrase tell us why Christ died. The preposition for can mean concerning or on behalf of or in order to deal with. One man said, "This passage is full proof that Christ did not die merely as a martyr, but that his death was to make atonement for sin. He died as an atoning sacrifice or as a vicarious offering." So from this first short phrase here, it's clear that Christ died in order to deal with our sins. But exactly how the death of Christ dealt with our sins is really not discussed here. That's why Paul included the next phrase in this verse. He says, "According to the Scriptures." The Scriptures are the important key that helps us explain and interpret the death of Christ for our sins. There are many other places in Scripture which help us to understand more fully what the death of Christ accomplished in dealing with our sins. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say, "And that he was buried." The verb here is also in the aorist tense, which tells us that this event happened at a point in time during human history. The burial of Christ is what certified that he did indeed die, that he paid the ultimate price for the sins of the whole world. Christ's burial was a fact of history, which was witnessed by not only his friends, but also his enemies. One commentator has said it was the necessary stage between death and resurrection, and it confirmed the reality of both. If he was buried, he must have been really dead. And if he was buried, then the resurrection must have been the reanimation of a corpse. That's quite a graphic and clear way of saying it, isn't it? Paul says the next truth of the gospel message here is, "And that he was raised on the third day." Not only did Christ die for our sins, but he also rose from the dead in his resurrection body. The verb translated "was raised" is not in the aorist tense like the previous verbs, but it's in the perfect tense, which indicates that an event happened in the past, but that it has consequences which carry forward up to the present time. Not only did Christ rise from the dead, but his resurrection remains in force, and it is his present condition even today. As one writer said, "Paul wishes to emphasize the permanence of the resurrection of Jesus. He is still risen." The last part of this verse, verse 4, Paul says, "According to the Scriptures." Just as with that first great gospel truth, the scriptures are the important key to helping explain and interpret the resurrection of Christ. There are many other places in the Bible which explain in more detail that Christ is the God-man, and that was required in order to accomplish an infinite atonement for the sins of all human beings throughout history. One man wrote over and over again, either directly or indirectly, literally or in figures of speech, "The Old Testament foretold Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. No Jew who believed and understood the scriptures," referring to what we now call the Old Testament, "would have been surprised that the Messiah was ordained to die, be buried, and then resurrected." So in these first four verses, we've seen that both scripture and the gospel message itself claim that Christ was resurrected. Now in verses 5 through 11, we see that the testimony of eyewitnesses at the time proved that Christ was resurrected. In the first part of verse 5, Paul says that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is the other name for the apostle Peter. Christ's post-resurrection appearances were what certified or proved his resurrection from the dead. Just as with his burial, his resurrection was also a historical fact that was witnessed by many people, as Paul will continue describing in the following verses. The Bible doesn't give the specific time or place where Jesus appeared to Peter, but we can assume that it was sometime after he appeared to Mary and before he appeared to the men on the Emmaus Road. The last part of verse 5 says that he appeared then to the 12. We need to remember that after the death and burial of Christ, the disciples really were a defeated and discouraged and frightened group. It was only when they saw Jesus alive in his resurrection body that they were transformed into that bold and excited and powerful group of witnesses who went on to change the world. Luke 24, verse 35, and John chapter 20, verse 19, record that Jesus appeared to the 11 remaining disciples as they gathered in a house on the evening of the resurrection. Even before they replaced Judas, they were still referred to as the 12, because that designation had really come to mean the small inner circle that was chosen by Jesus. In verse 6, Paul goes on to say, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Now, the Bible does not provide any specifics about Jesus' appearance to this large group, but it must have been an event that was well known in the early church. One hint for the location of this appearance was given by Jesus himself when he spoke to the women at the tomb. In Matthew 28, verse 10, we have recorded his words, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" At the end of this verse, he said, "most of whom remain until now." Now, Paul was writing this letter more than two decades after the event had occurred. But most of that large group who saw Jesus were still alive to testify to those facts. In verse 7, Paul says, "Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." Now, there were two of the disciples named James. But it seems likely that the most prominent church leader named James would have been James, the half-brother of Jesus. He was the key leader of the Jerusalem church in those days, as well as the author of the New Testament book of James. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that during the 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus also appeared to all of the apostles on several occasions. An example of one of these events is recorded in John chapter 21, the first 14 verses. In verse 8, Paul says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Jesus' appearance to Paul was not only after Christ's resurrection, but also after his ascension. Paul described this unusual appearance with the analogy of a child who's born well after his due date. One writer described it this way: "Paul saw him who certainly did not expect to see him, who certainly was amazed beyond measure when he did see him. And not only was the vision unexpected and amazing, it was absolutely revolutionary. The man's whole life was changed by the vision of the risen Lord." It's interesting to remember that after he had been to Damascus, he went into Arabia and was there 2 years, probably three. What was he doing? He was under the shadow of Mount Sinai, from whence the law had come, reconsidering it all in the light of the resurrection of Christ. What a great comment that is. In verse 9, Paul goes on to say, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul really could not forget that based on his own personal background, he was the least likely person to be given this office by Christ. He was an arch enemy and a persecutor of the church, and he knew he didn't deserve to be called an apostle. In verse 10, though, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." The background Paul shared in the previous verse made it humanly impossible for him to be an apostle. So that office that he held was completely by the grace of God. Paul says, "I am what I am by God's grace alone." And in this verse he goes on to say, "And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." Paul did labor even more than the other apostles. He became completely dedicated to the work of the ministry, and much of the New Testament is a witness to the accomplishments of the Apostle Paul. But he ends this verse by saying, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." By saying what he had just said, Paul was not boasting of his own spirituality or his own personal abilities. The credit for all of his accomplishments could only be given to the grace of God working in him to do everything he did. As one man said, the same grace responsible for his calling was responsible for his faithfulness. Now in this final verse of the section, verse 11, Paul said, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This verse summarizes the common and the unified testimony of all the witnesses that Paul has just listed. Whether it was Peter or the 12 or the 500 or James or Paul himself, they all preached a consistent message based on the common experience of seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So in these first 11 verses, Paul has conclusively proven the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Now in the next section, verses 12 through 34, the Apostle Paul is going to give some of the logical consequences that would result from denying this resurrection that he's just proven. In verse 12, a very important verse, Paul gives the statement of the problem in Corinth, which is prompting him to write this chapter. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Here Paul is recapping the gospel message that he preached among the Corinthians, and which he summarized in the first four verses of the chapter. The resurrection of Christ was a central part of the gospel message. He then asks, "How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And here we see that some of the Corinthians were denying that there was any such thing as the resurrection of the dead. They were following the teachings of the Greek philosophers rather than the truth of the inspired message presented to them by Paul and others. This shows that it was a common error, even in the early church, to allow the ungodly culture or society to be the determiner of truth rather than letting the inspired Word of God be the determiner of truth for living. We must constantly be on our guard, and we must prayerfully weigh the messages of our society against the standards and truths of God's Word. The Apostle Paul will now set forth a series of logical conclusions that would result if a person did accept the belief that there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Logical conclusion number one is given for us in verse 13. And that is that if there is no resurrection, then that would mean that not even Christ was raised. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." This is the first logical conclusion. If there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself would not have been able to rise from the dead. As one scholar put it, he was dead and was buried. He had lain in the grave 3 days. His human soul had left the body, his frame had become cold and stiff, the blood had ceased to circulate, and the lungs had ceased to heave. In his case, there was the same difficulty in raising him up to life that there is in any other. And if it's held to be impossible and absurd that the dead should rise, then it must follow that Christ has not been raised either. But in the previous section, Paul had just finished proving that Christ was raised from the dead. So, to state the case positively, if Christ was resurrected, then the Corinthians should definitely consider that resurrection is possible. In verse 14, Paul gives logical conclusion number 2. If Christ was not raised, then gospel preaching and conversion are in vain. Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain." Earlier in this section, Paul made it very clear that the heart of the gospel message was the resurrection of Christ. So if there were no resurrection, then the good news of the gospel would actually be bad news, and there would be nothing worth preaching or believing in. One man said the substance of their preaching was that Christ was raised up, and all their preaching was based on that. If that were not true, then the whole system is false. Logical conclusion number 3 is in verse 15. The apostles would be deliberate liars and wicked deceivers. He says, "Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." Paul had given a detailed list of the people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. But if there is no resurrection, then all of those people are false witnesses. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then God did not raise Christ from the dead, and to proclaim that fact would be contradicting God himself. One commentator said it this way: to deny the resurrection is to call the apostles and every other leader of the New Testament church not simply mistaken, but willfully mistaken, that is, liars. There's no possibility, as many liberals claim today, that such a mistake could have been innocent or naive. Those witnesses could not have been honest men who unwittingly gave bad advice, but were liars who would have had to conspire together in order for their lies to have been so consistent. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Logical conclusion number 4 is given for us in verses 16 and 17, where he basically says that the Corinthians' own faith would be vain, and they were still unredeemed sinners. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Here Paul repeated his first and second logical conclusions, but he added the terrifying idea that anyone who put their trust in such an obvious false system would have no advantage over an unbeliever. As one person wrote, "If Jesus remained dead, then when we die, we too will remain dead and damned." If Christ was not raised, his death was in vain, and our faith in him is in vain, and our sins are still counted against us. That's the main point of this verse, that there's no actual redemption and forgiveness of sin if Christ has not been raised. Logical conclusion number 5 is given to us in verse 18. All their dead Christian friends must be regarded as lost forever. Paul said, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Here, Paul shares that any believer the Corinthians know who has already died would be completely and eternally lost. The term "perished" here means to put out of the way entirely, to utterly and permanently ruin, to give over to eternal misery in hell. One scholar said, obviously the same consequence would apply to every saint who has died since Paul wrote. Paul himself, the other apostles, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Wesley, and every other believer of every other age would spend eternity in torment without God and without hope. What a terrifying conclusion that would be if there were no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Logical conclusion number 6 is presented for us in verse 19, that they would be in a more miserable condition even than unbelievers. Paul says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be pointless, and anyone who believes in it should be pitied. Without the resurrection, there'd be no gospel and no salvation message to believe, and no forgiveness of sins, and no hope of a meaningful life, either now or after death. One commentator said, "To have hoped in Christ in this life only would be to teach, preach, suffer, sacrifice, and work entirely for nothing. The Christian life would be a mockery, a charade, a tragic joke." So in these first few verses of this section, Paul has given some of the logical consequences of denying the resurrection. Now in verses 20 to 28, Paul is going to give some of the theological arguments for the doctrine of the resurrection. Many people, even today, who reject the doctrine of the resurrection don't realize that this impacts other areas of their system of theology. One commentator expressed it this way: "To teach that there is no resurrection is to teach that there is no atonement and no pardon. Those in error seldom see the consequences of the false doctrines that they embrace. Many allow themselves to entertain doubts as to this very doctrine of the resurrection of the body, but they'd be shocked at the thought of rejecting the doctrine of the atonement. Yet Paul teaches that the denial of the one involves the denial of the other. So the fact that some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection of the dead impacted their whole system of theology. And Paul here goes on to detail some of those things that would be impacted. In verse 20, Paul begins this section by giving us a clear affirmation of Christ's resurrection. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." This verse is a very important verse because he has been logically assuming what would happen if Christ had not been raised. But he very clearly states here, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He simply says, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the simple truth. And this contradicts the false teaching that some in the Corinthian church were believing. Paul described Christ as the first fruits, and this used the Jewish practice of sacrificing the first part of their produce to God. One scholar wrote, "Before Israelites harvested their crops, they were to bring a representative sample, called the first fruits, to the priests as an offering to the Lord. The full harvest could not be made until the first fruits were offered. The significance of the first fruits, however, not only was that they preceded the harvest, but that they were a first installment of the harvest. The fact that Christ was the first fruits, therefore, indicates that something else, namely the harvest of the rest of the crop, was to follow. In other words, Christ's resurrection could not have been in isolation from ours. His resurrection requires our resurrection." I think that's a great way of putting it. So here, in this first verse of the section, Paul is affirming not only that Christ did rise from the dead, but that we as believers in him will also be raised. In verse 21, Paul talks about the origin of sin and death with Adam's sin. He says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." This verse makes it clear that Adam was the physical father of everyone in the human race, and that sin and death entered the human race through his sin in the Garden of Eden. One man wrote, "Just as Adam was the progenitor of everyone who dies, so Christ is the progenitor of everyone who will be raised to life. In each case, one man doing one act caused the consequences of that act to be applied to every other person identified with him. Those who are identified with Adam, which is every person that has been born, is subject to death because of Adam's sinful act. Likewise, those who are identified with Christ, which is every person who's been born again in him, is subject to resurrection, to eternal life, because of Christ's righteous act." In verse 22, Paul goes on to compare what Adam has done with what Christ has done by discussing the transmission of the sin nature to everyone who's in Adam and contrasting that with eternal life to all who are in Christ. He says, "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, to be in Adam means simply to be a human being born as a descendant of Adam. Because of Adam's sin, every one of his descendants comes into the world spiritually dead and will suffer the consequences of physical death as well. However, to be in Christ simply means to be trusting in Christ for one's salvation. Because of Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf, every person who puts his faith in Christ will be given spiritual life. And even if he dies physically, he will be resurrected bodily to enjoy eternal life with God. As one writer said, union with Adam is the cause of death. Union with Christ is the cause of life. Now in verses 23 and 24, Paul goes on to give us the order of resurrection events. In verse 23 he says, "But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming." Here, Paul will expand on that idea that Christ was the first fruits, or the first to be raised, but that every other believer will also be raised at Christ's coming. Using Paul's analogy, Christ was the first fruits, but those who are in Christ will follow afterward, just as that full harvest followed after that first offering. God has a predetermined order of events involving the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of different groups of believers will happen in different stages. First, we have the resurrection of Christ. Second, at Christ's return for church age saints, he will come down as far as the clouds, and believers who are already dead will be raised first to meet him in the air, followed by those who are alive in Christ at that time. It's probably the rapture that Paul has in mind in this verse when he described his coming. However, at the end of the tribulation period, Christ will also resurrect every person who's come to faith in him but has died or been killed for his faith during that horrible time. In addition to this, there will be a resurrection of everyone who was a believer during the period of the Old Testament, from the Garden of Eden through the day of Pentecost after Christ's ascension. In verse 24, Paul goes on to say, "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." So Paul goes on in this section to explain some of the other events that will occur during the end of human history on this planet, including the millennial kingdom during which Christ will reign over all the earth. It's during this 1,000-year period when the Lord Jesus Christ will centralize all rule and authority and power under his absolute sovereign control. The Old Testament contains many descriptions of life during this time period. And let's just list a few of them. First of all, Christ's government will be one of absolute authority, but it will also be characterized by complete righteousness and peace. Second, Israel will be restored to the promised land, but Gentiles will also have abundant blessings. In addition to that, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the millennial temple will be a center of worship. Also, there will be a tremendous social and economic environment on a worldwide basis, and many aspects of the curse on the productivity of the earth will be rolled back. One scholar said, "In many respects, the millennial kingdom will be the golden age, the climax of earth's history, and the fulfillment of God's purpose to establish his Son as the supreme ruler over the universe." At the end of this time, Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. In verses 25 and 26, Paul says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." So here Paul described the course of events during the millennial kingdom, where Christ will ultimately put down the final rebellion inspired by Satan after his release. The language in these two verses is very similar to Psalm 110, verse 1. The last enemy, death, will not be completely abolished until the great white throne judgment, and then death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. In verse 27, Paul says, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. This is an interesting verse, and here Paul seems to have in mind the words of Psalm 8, verse 6, which in the original context refers to the dominion of mankind over the earth, as originally given by God in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. After the fall in the Garden of Eden, there has never been a time when mankind maintained benevolent dominion, you might say, over all of creation. But this will definitely be changed. It'll be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus during his millennial kingdom reign. Now, in the last part of this verse, Paul has in view some of his opponents at Corinth who might try to use logic against him. You may have heard people say, all means all, and that's all means. They claim that the word all must always be used in a universal sense, but that's not true. The word all is always limited by its context, and that's what Paul is teaching here in this verse. It's as if he means, when I say that God has put all things in subjection to Christ, of course that does not mean that God himself is in subjection to Christ. So in this context, he means everything, everything except God himself. In verse 28, he goes on to say, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Here Paul concludes this description of the final days of human history by telling what will happen at the end of the millennial kingdom. After Christ has completed all the work that he was given in relation to human salvation and government in the plan of God, then Christ will be in a position to give his final account to God of all of his work. This verse gives us a brief and rather rare glimpse into the relationships within the Godhead itself. The eternal Son of God is fully God and completely equal with God the Father in his divine status. However, during Christ's earthly ministry at both his first and second comings, there's a sense in which he's fulfilling a different function in order to carry out the will of God the Father. One of the older commentators expressed it this way: the interpretation which affirms that the Son shall then be subject to the Father in the sense of laying down his delegated authority and ceasing to exercise his mediatorial reign, that has been the common interpretation of all times through church history. One of the newer, more recent commentators has said it this way: in light of Paul's major argument in this chapter, it's obvious that his point here is that if there's no resurrection, there would be no subjects for God's eternal kingdom, and there would be no Lord to rule. So we see in these verses that Paul has given us some theological arguments for the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, in the final section we're going to cover here, verses 29 through 34, Paul goes back to giving some practical arguments for the doctrine of the resurrection. We might call this logical conclusion number 7, where he says, if there's no resurrection, then baptism for such a resurrection would be absurd. In verse 29, he says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, this word otherwise is an important transition word here. It can mean either because, seeing that, or since, or as much as. And it seems that with this verse, Paul is continuing to give arguments for the truth of the resurrection of the dead. It's as if he's saying, there really is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? The dead certainly are raised. Otherwise, baptism for the dead would be absurd. The word otherwise would not make much sense in this sentence unless we insert Paul's premise for the argument. So here then, the word otherwise marks out the beginning of Paul's next set of arguments for the resurrection of the dead. Verse 29 here falls into the category of what might be called a Bible difficulty. It's one of the verses in Scripture that's very difficult to interpret properly. For this verse, there are literally dozens of recorded interpretations, most of which are completely outlandish. Some of these strange interpretations have been used to create heretical doctrines and unorthodox practices. However, there are some of the recorded interpretations that could be legitimate. With a difficult verse like this, it's actually easier to explain what it does not mean than to be dogmatic about its correct intended meaning. In order to handle a difficult passage like this, we need to apply the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, we must base our understanding of the truth that the entire Bible is God's inspired and inerrant and authoritative revelation to us. We need to compare the difficult passage with other passages that relate to the same subject. And we need to work from the assumption that Scripture will not contradict itself. We have to admit that while some passages are difficult, the majority of the Bible is clearly understandable, and we should never base a theological doctrine on an unclear or an ambiguous passage. When problems of interpretation do arise, or a passage seems unclear, we should never assume that the Bible has a mistake in it. It's not the Bible that's wrong, but it's our own finite, limited, and fallen minds that are the problem. We need to give the Bible the benefit of the doubt and work from the assumption that all we need to do is find a plausible interpretation that's not in conflict with the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture. We're not required to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that our interpretation is the only true and correct one. With a difficult passage, we need to leave our doubts in God's hands, knowing that when we see Him face to face, these difficulties will all be cleared up. So let's look at what this verse cannot mean. We know from comparing this passage with other clear teachings of Scripture that this passage is not teaching vicarious baptism for the salvation of the dead. The Bible teaches that people can only be saved while they're alive and can consciously understand and respond to the gospel message. It never teaches that a person can be saved after their death. The Bible teaches that salvation is an individual event or an experience of placing one's personal faith and trust in Christ alone for your eternal destiny. It never teaches that another person's faith can save anybody but himself. Those who have already died cannot be helped towards salvation in any way, and certainly not by another person's being baptized on their behalf. All opportunities for salvation end when a person dies. We also know from the clear teaching of Scripture that baptism is not necessary for salvation, but is only the outward public declaration of a salvation that's already been achieved at the time you place your faith and trust in Christ alone. This passage in 1 Corinthians 15:29 cannot be teaching the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That is, that one is saved by being baptized, or that baptism is somehow required for salvation. If a person cannot even save himself by being baptized, then he certainly can't save someone else by being baptized on that person's behalf. If one person's faith cannot save another person, then one person's baptism certainly cannot save another person. Here Paul begins this verse by saying, "Those who are baptized." The concept of baptism refers primarily to the public declaration of a believer's intimate association with the Lord Jesus Christ after entering into a salvation relationship by placing his or her personal faith in Christ and all that he accomplished on our behalf. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul used the word baptism 6 times with this meaning. To be baptized means to give a public testimony, you might say, to the fact that you are a Christian, that you have placed your personal faith in Christ for your salvation. When Paul uses the words "the dead," that phrase is used 13 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. And all of those cases are in this chapter, chapter 15, where the context concerns the resurrection of the dead, or the dead being raised. Apart from that, the phrase "the dead" does not occur in this book. So this tells us that when Paul used the phrase here in verse 29, he is still speaking of the resurrection of the dead. Let's look at the preposition, the word "for," baptized for the resurrection of the dead. This preposition is the Greek word huper, and it can mean above, about, beyond, on behalf of, because of, or in reference to. That's a fairly wide range of meanings. And although the word for is a perfectly legitimate translation of this Greek preposition, it seems clear from the context that Paul means because of or in reference to. In other words, Paul may be saying, if there were no resurrection of the dead, it would be absurd to become a Christian with a hope of being resurrected from the dead to eternal life. As one commentator put it, unless the dead arose, it would be vain to be baptized with the belief that Christ rose and on the ground of the hope that they would rise. Paul has said, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now this phrase adds another shade of meaning to the previous phrase. Here the implication is that a powerful motive for becoming a Christian is the testimony of other believers who've already died and gone to be with the Lord. One man expressed it this way. Paul may have simply been saying that people were being saved, baptism being the sign, because of the exemplary lives and witness of faithful believers who had died. Whether this is the right interpretation of this verse, we cannot be certain. But we can be certain that people often come to salvation because of the testimony of those whom they desire to emulate. It may be that the first seeds of faith were planted in Paul's own heart by the testimony of Stephen, whose death the young Paul witnessed and whose confident and loving dying testimony Paul heard, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, Paul may be affirming the truth that Christians who face death with joy and hope are a powerful testimony. The prospect of eternal life, of resurrection life, of reunion with loved ones is a strong motive for people to listen to and accept the gospel. Resurrection is one of the greatest assurances that God gives to those who trust in His Son. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, the grave is not the end. Not only that, but one day our glorified bodies will rejoin our spirits and we will live as whole, completed human beings throughout all of eternity with all who have loved and worshiped God. I think that's a great comment. So in this first verse of the new section here, Paul is probably saying that the truth of the resurrection of the dead is a powerful motive or incentive for putting one's faith in Christ. In verses 30 through 32, Paul gives us what we might call logical conclusion number 8, that ministry activity and suffering for one's faith would be meaningless if there were no such thing as resurrection of the dead. In verse 30, Paul simply states, "Why are we also in danger every hour?" The Apostle Paul and his companions were prime examples of servants of the Lord that were being persecuted for proclaiming the gospel message. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, why should they put themselves in harm's way for something that's not true? As one writer said, they had no other object in encountering these dangers than to make known the truths connected with that glorious future state. And if there were no such future state, it would be wise for them to avoid these dangers. In verse 31, Paul says, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Now when Paul says, "I affirm," he's using a term that meant taking a formal oath. Here Paul is affirming the truth of his previous statement that he and his companions were constantly in danger. In fact, here Paul expressed the intensity of this danger by saying that he was in peril for his very life on a daily basis. It's as if Paul's saying, "I'm constantly in danger of my life, and my sufferings each day are equal to the pains of death." In the first part of verse 32, he sums this up by saying, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me?" So here Paul is going on to say that putting himself in harm's way out of purely human motives would certainly not gain anything. It would be silly to face the perils that Paul faced in Ephesus, for example, if he were doing it for something that was not true. Paul mentions his troubles in Ephesus at this point because it must have been widely known by the entire church of Paul's day what horrible persecutions he'd faced during his ministry there. One scholar said, Paul's epistles and the book of Acts, especially chapter 19, throw light on Paul's argument here. He was never out of danger from Damascus to the last visit to Rome. There are perils in Ephesus of which we do not know. So Paul and his ministry team are a perfect example of what it meant to suffer for one's faith while proclaiming the gospel, and that doing so would be silly if such efforts were not based on the truth of the resurrection. In the last half of verse 32, Paul gives us what we might call logical conclusion number 9, and that is that denying the resurrection results in a hedonistic philosophy of life. He says here, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here Paul presents the opposite side to his argument by saying, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then live purely for pleasure today, because you may die and cease to exist tomorrow. These words might appear in special lettering in your Bible because they're an excerpt from comments made by the Jews during the siege of Jerusalem by the army of the Assyrians, recorded in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. Instead of weeping and fasting, which would have been more appropriate to their situation, many of the Jews focused on getting one last night of pleasure before the attack, which they expected would lead to their deaths. This unbiblical attitude wasn't unique to the Jews of Isaiah's day, though. It was also the motto of the Epicurean philosophers of Paul's day. In fact, near Paul's hometown of Tarsus, there was a statue of the city founder with an inscription which read, "Eat, drink, enjoy thyself, the rest is nothing." So by this quote, Paul is giving the philosophy of the people who deny the resurrection. In the last few verses of this section, Paul is going to rebuke this worldly attitude, and he's going to rebuke the Corinthians being infiltrated by their own culture. In verse 33, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Paul gives a very serious rebuke here to the Corinthians for this worldly or unbiblical attitude. Since he's very familiar with the philosophical culture of his day, it seems Paul can't resist using their own words against them at this point. In addition to being a true statement, this verse was also a common proverb of that day. It first actually appeared in writing in the plays of the Greek poet Menander around 280 BC. It's as if Paul is saying, even you Corinthians who are steeped in the worldly philosophy of the day should know that what you are doing is wrong. In verse 34, he says, "Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." In this verse, Paul gives the Corinthians two commands, be sober-minded and stop sinning. When Paul says, become sober-minded, he uses a word that means to wake up from a drunken stupor. This word picture is comparing their worldly mindset to a kind of a dim-witted, unrealistic fog. And Paul tells them, rouse yourselves, come back to reality and to the truth. When Paul says, stop sinning, he doesn't hesitate to call their behavior what it really is, and that is sin. In other words, it's a sin to deny the truth of the resurrection of the dead, and that sin will lead to all of the consequences that Paul had outlined for us in the previous verses. Finally, Paul gives the last shameful conclusion about the behavior of those who deny the resurrection of the dead. He says, they have no knowledge of God. The grammar of this verse tells us that these people were continually or habitually living in a state of ignorance about the truths of God, as well as ignorance of the power of God in being able to raise the dead to life again. As one commentator put it, this is stronger than simply to have ignorance. These people have it and constantly keep a tight hold on it. What a powerful rebuke to those in Corinth who were denying this important and foundational doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. In this first section of chapter 15, Paul has conclusively proven that Christ rose from the dead. In fact, Christ's resurrection from the dead is one of the key elements in the gospel message that every believer must acknowledge in order to receive salvation. And just as in Paul's day, so in our day as well, there are some people who deny the resurrection of the dead. As we've seen, though, there are at least 9 negative consequences of holding this belief. In addition to that, Paul also presented several serious theological consequences of denying the resurrection. Each of us needs to examine our belief system in light of what Paul has said here. Some of us may need to wake up and rouse ourselves out of our worldly mental fog. Ask yourself these important questions. What am I believing that is not true? And secondly, what shameful things are these false beliefs leading me into? Let's all encourage each other to move forward in our knowledge of God and our knowledge of His truth. Amen.